We have completed the Gospel of Mark. Last week was Mother's Day, and so we looked at Proverbs chapter 31, first time I'd ever gotten to preach through that portion of God's Word. And so as I have been looking at what should we do in the coming weeks and months, I thought that before we started another expositional series, that we might do a topical series on a subject. And so, I mean, this is going back some months now, but I decided to do a topical series, maybe 7 or 8 weeks long, on the subject of prayer. And so we will start that now today. We're going to, in the upcoming weeks, have sermons on things like this: prayer that moves mountains, prayer to rekindle a passion for God. We're going to do a short series, just 4 weeks long, on, I think it's the only book of the Bible that is entirely about prayer. Do you know what book that is? What book of the Bible is only about prayer from beginning to end? It is the book of Habakkuk. Okay, so we're going to do 4 weeks on that, and then maybe one or two more. Today, what we're going to start this series with is this sermon: prayer when you're walking through the valley. Prayer when you're walking through the valley. About 7 years ago, I received an invitation from Answers in Genesis and the Master's Seminary, so that's Ken Ham and John MacArthur, to go on a rafting trip, expenses paid, down the Grand Canyon. So, you know, it didn't take me too long to say yes to that one. We went, it was 28 of us. There were men from different countries all around the world. Most of them were from the U.S., but there were people from Australia and England and so forth. And so we landed in Las Vegas, first and maybe last time I'll ever be there. But anyway, landed in Las Vegas overnight, got to the top of the canyon, and we rafted, I think it was a total of 9 days on the river. So we had some amazing interpreters from Answers in Genesis and the Master's Seminary who were teaching us how the canyon was laid down and showing us why millions and billions of years didn't do that and why the canyon was formed very rapidly over a short period of time. And to be honest with you, when you see it with your own eyes and even touch it with your hands, it's just, oh, yeah, it makes so much sense. How could this have been formed over millions or billions of years? It couldn't. But that's not the point I want to make here as we introduce this sermon. I want to talk to us about how scary a trip like that could be. When you go rafting down the Grand Canyon, you've got technical, I don't even remember, does it go up to 6 or is it 10? Whatever it is, there's a level of technicality for various rapids, and there are multiple rapids that we went over or through that were the top level of technicality, meaning that you, if it were 1 degree higher, you would die if you went over it or through it. I mean, we went over on the first day, we went, I guess I'd say, through what's called House Hole. Why do they call it House Hole? Because you can put a small house inside of this depression in the river going through the Grand Canyon. We were riding what's called a beaver boat. And it's this long pontoon boat that has ends that are like a beaver tail because these ends are on a hinge and they can flip up. I'm on the very front. I was one of the youngest guys. I think there was only one other guy younger than me on this trip. And I'm on the very front, and I'm telling you, the front of the boat came up and almost hit me in the face. I mean, it stops, you know, just before it would hit me in the face. But I mean, we went down this thing, and I mean, I'm on the front row, and I'm just watching like, oh, and our boat was completely out of sight for, you know, a few moments as we were down in the bottom of this hole. That was just the first one that we hit, and there were many, many others. There was one of the men, in fact, you've probably heard of his dad, R.C. Sproul, who passed away recently. One of the men on the trip was R.C. Sproul Jr., and he's a rather hefty individual, and he probably shouldn't have done it, but he decided to push our boat off the shore this couple days down, and he just wasn't able to pull himself onto the boat. And so he's hanging there, and I mean, we are maybe more like 75 feet away from the beginning of, I mean, it just looks really bad, rapids. And I mean, and they told us, don't pull on their arms, or you'll pull their arms right out of the socket. So I jump up, two others jump up. We tried to pull them up, and we did get them up just before the rapids, using it anyway. I mean, one of the guys, we're on the shore every night, so we're spending the night on the shore. One of the guys opens his bag after one of the days, and out crawls a scorpion. It had gotten in there the night before, you know, while the bag was open, and it had been all there all day. And I mean, he's reaching in, and then all of a sudden, we're walking on one of the trails, and all of a sudden, you hear the, you know, rattle of a rattlesnake, and I mean, it's right there. All right, what's the point? That's a pretty scary trip. I mean, it's unnerving when you look back on it and think about it. But you know what? Honestly, I wasn't afraid. Whole time. I mean, rattlesnakes, scorpions, household, other crazy rapids. I was not afraid. Why? I mean, if I were going down that with my family without a guide, well, first of all, let me just say, I would never do that, but I would be scared to death. I doubt we would make it. I really doubt we'd make it. Why was I not afraid? It was because of our expert guide. I knew that they were going to, it was, you know, the lead guide, and then there were three others. I knew that they were going to get us through. They had done it year after year. These guys are professionals. They do it all the time. I was not worried. I wasn't concerned, not even, you know, with the rattlesnake. It didn't bother me. The title for the sermon today is Prayer When You're Walking Through the Valley. I was in a valley, a pretty dangerous place. You can die of starvation. You can die of dehydration, you can die from snake bite, you know, on and on and on. But I wasn't afraid because of the guide. Currently in our church, I was counting all this up. We have three people in our church who are battling serious cancer. And that's not including spouses and children and so forth who are part of our church. We have another facing surgery upcoming. There are a couple who are starting businesses, always risky with finances. We have multiple families with wayward children, children who are not either walking with the Lord or who are not believers. We have people here in our church whose parents are gravely ill. There are others in our church who are pressed down by financial stresses. As I was counting it up, I believe we're over, slightly over half of the people in our church who right now are experiencing heavy pressure. So, what should we do if we are walking through a dark valley? What should we do if we're walking through a dark valley? We need to understand two simple truths, to make it through the dark valley. The first one, we need to recognize our biggest problem. What is, when we're in the middle of the dark valley, what is our biggest problem? It is not the problem itself. That is not our biggest problem. What is our biggest problem? It is the fear and anxiety that that problem creates. Think about that. If God is in control, then the problem itself is not the biggest problem. It's the fear and anxiety that creeps into our hearts and minds that is the bigger problem. Would you turn to Psalm 23? The sermon is not going to be about Psalm 23. We are going to look at just one verse as we start out. But Psalm 23 is where we will begin this morning. Why? Because Psalm 23 is about the dark valley. And in verse 4, as we read the first four verses, we're going to see that David was right in the midst of the proverbial Grand Canyon. And he had a guide that he could trust. And because of that, his huge problems really were not as great, because the fear and the anxiety that he could have felt subsided as he thought about his guide. The Lord is my shepherd. We probably, half of us or more, have this memorized. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. God makes sure there is nothing that we need, that we are wanting, that we are without. He takes care of our food, and that's both physical and metaphorical, in the green pastures. He slakes our thirst by taking us to waters that are calm. I mean, sheep can't really swim, and you make their wool, heavy wool, wet. I mean, they're goners if they get, so they don't want to go near a rapids. They want to go near calm water. So do we. And you know what? When the difficulties of life really are bearing down on us, verse 3, what does God do? He will restore my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But we'll focus now on verse 4. Even though I walk through, and now there are two different ways you can translate the next part, the valley of the shadow of death, or you can translate it, the valley of deep darkness. It means the same thing, but I'm going to take the other translation, the valley of deep darkness. Even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David said, even though when he isn't, he actually literally walks through valleys of deep darkness, but he's using physically walking through a valley that is dark as a spiritual picture. So let's get both sides of that. First, the valley of deep darkness. David is a shepherd. When he's king, he's not doing this anymore, right? He's not out leading sheep. But when he was younger, about 6 months of the year, it was an everyday experience for him as shepherd to walk through the dark valley. And so if you do something every day for 6 months straight, each year, it is obviously going to, you know, ingrain itself upon your mind. So as David's writing this psalm, he's thinking about how can I illustrate spiritual weight, spiritual difficulties, and not just spiritual, but the pressures and problems of life. How do I illustrate it? So he chooses the valley of deep darkness. David, as shepherd, is taking 100, we don't know how large his flock was, probably with as many boys and the status of his father. I mean, we're probably looking at multiple hundreds of sheep, so he's probably not by himself, though he may be. He's the only family member at times who's there, and so he's probably got some hired help, but he's probably got multiple hundreds of sheep that he's leading through the wilderness 6 months straight. What's the wilderness? We're talking desert. We're talking barely enough food for sheep to survive on. You have to know where the few places of water are, because there are very, very few places where you can get water. And David will start each day up in the tops of the mountains, these arid, desertous places, in caves where the sheep would lie at night and rest and sleep. He will wake them up early in the morning because they have to get an early start, and he will lead them down from the heights near Jerusalem, though the Israelites didn't control Jerusalem at this point, but from the heights near Jerusalem of the wilderness down to the Jordan River. It's steep. And so David would start in the caves, he would go down each day, and they would, in the early part of the season, have different places where there'd be grass. Late in the season, almost no grass. So he's leading them down, trying to find these places. Okay, so they find the place. Sometimes he has to lead his sheep 8 miles, 7 miles, maybe even 10 miles in a day. 10 miles downhill, 10 miles back uphill. And as he's going back uphill, how many of you have walked? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm just, think about it. How many of you have walked 10 miles straight in the last month? Anybody? I haven't. I mean, you know, we often do 3.5 miles. I think I put in about 3.5 miles 4 or 5 days this week. So, you know, we'll do 3 miles, 4 miles. I've done 7 or 8, but 10 miles, I don't think I've ever walked 10 miles all at once without sitting down in my lifetime. David did that every day, 6 months straight, down the hill. And the sheep, once they get there, they eat, they drink, they rest, David rests, and then they have to go back up. So that by the end of the day, as they're going back up to the sheepfold, to one of the caves where the sheep stay, the sun is setting. They're walking westward. The mountaintops are on the west, so as the sun is setting, what's happening? I mean, they're, on many days, they are starting to get to the point as they're walking where it's almost dark. And if they don't leave at the right time, it will be dark. And you don't want to be walking through these craggy, rugged valleys when it's dark. I think you just have to stop. But how do you stop? You're walking on, you know, areas where, I mean, it's not flat. It's quite steep. David knows physically what it's like to walk through the valley of darkness. That's what he's talking about in Psalm 23:4. Physically speaking, for the sheep that are following him, are they worried at all? Are the sheep worried at all about getting back to the sheepfold? No, they're following their shepherd. They trust the shepherd. They aren't even thinking twice about how dangerous this really is. David says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. David is making himself a sheep. He's making God the good shepherd. And he says, when I'm walking through pressures and difficulties in life, like formerly in his life when King Saul was trying to kill him, and other, you know, pressures and problems, we won't enumerate them, but there are so many recorded in Scripture. When David is pressed down, or could be pressed down by the stresses of life, what does he say? At times like that, I know you're there. I know I can trust you. I have no doubt about it. And so when I'm walking through the valley of the darkness of life, I rest in your care. Because you have a rod and you have a staff, the rod, to deal with wild animals. I mean, you get out in these wilderness regions back in David's day, and there are truly predators that are there. You have wolves, you've got lions, there are bears. David protected his sheep. We know that there are times when he used his sling to kill a bear, to kill a lion. There were times when predators got close to the sheep, but the shepherd did not let those predators into the flock. He stopped them before they got there. David says, look, pressures from without, I know that you will take care of me. But it's not just pressures from without, right? That's the rod part. That's the club, maybe with some nails and so forth sticking out of it. That's the club that David rests in, God's club. God's going to take care of, you know, those pressures from without. But it's probably more the pressures from within that are more serious for most of us anyway. It's not just the rod that's needed, it's the staff that's needed, the shepherd's crook. Because you know what? When it gets dark, these sheep are walking on, I've stood on them. I'm not making this up. They are walking on the side of essentially a cliff. There is a deep gorge on the sides of the places where these sheep are walking. And there are multiple little 2 to 3 inch wide trails that will go along these paths. The sheep will walk on them, and when it gets dark, what might happen? A sheep, we're talking a fold of maybe 300, 400, sometimes there are over 1,000 sheep in a fold. If you're a sheep in a fold like that, and you're walking and it's getting dark, what could possibly happen? You may not be able to see well enough to take the next step. You could end up getting off the path a little bit, too close to the side of the precipice, and that's only about 5 or 6 feet to your right or left, depending on which side of the, you know, the ridge you're walking on. 5 or 6 feet over, if you go too far, you will not be able to recover. A goat could, a sheep couldn't. You can't recover. You're just going to topple out down into the gorge. You're dead. It's that far down. Or the other possibility, you walk the other way. You may go up over the hill and get lost. And once you're lost, we're talking 10 to 14 miles wide and 60 miles long of desert-like wilderness. And it all looks the same. Trust me, I've been there 3 times. I've seen it. It all looks the same. You get lost in that wilderness as a sheep. You get separated from the flock and especially from the shepherd. You will probably die. You will die because you'll keep wandering and you'll just get more and more lost. You won't be able to eat. You will not. There are only about 4 water sources. 4. 60 miles long. 4 water sources. That's it. You won't be able to find water. As a dumb sheep, yeah, we're dumb, I know. You know, I don't know if we want to press that too hard, but the sheep are definitely dumb. They don't know where the water is. They don't know where the food is. They don't know how to get back to the fold. They're in bad shape if they get lost. But you know what? David says, I'm a little sheep, and I have a shepherd. He's not only got the club to take care of the animals. He's got a shepherd's crook to take care of me. The pressures from within, those things that go around in my brain, he can reach that shepherd's crook out, and when I get too close to the edge as it's getting dark, he can just pull me back over. Or if I'm wandering up over the edge because I can't see really well, it's getting dark. We had to go all the way down 10 miles, 12 miles. So it took so long to get down, it's taking so long to get up, get back up to the fold as the sun is really going down. I can't quite find my way, and I'm getting over here. You know what? The shepherd is looking out for me. And he takes that crook and he pulls me in. How many of us right now, about half of us, are walking through the valley and it's dark? It's dark. For how many of us right now are we in the wilderness? And there is a deep, deep temptation to allow fear and anxiety to control us. Our biggest problem is not the problem itself. Our biggest problem is the fear and anxiety that is created by the problem. God's in control of our problem. But apart from walking with Him and His grace, the real issue is what happens in our brains. What do fear and anxiety do to us? I mean, that's clearly what David is giving over to God. I will fear no evil. You're with me. I trust you. I give my problems over to you. What happens when fear and anxiety are allowed to run rampant within our brains? It'll mess with our heads, right? It'll cloud our judgment. Fear and anxiety can cloud our judgment. They hurt our ability to make decisions. Fear and anxiety drive us to independence rather than God dependence. We become self-dependent the more we allow anxiety to remain within our hearts. The more we turn things over to God, cast our cares upon the Lord, the less we're depending upon ourselves, the more we're trusting our God, the more dependent we are upon Him. These things, fear and anxiety, the things David is more concerned about than the problem itself, they compound over time. Fear and anxiety left alone, running rampant within our souls, those compound over time. They can create depression. They can create mental illness. Who is affected by fear and anxiety? It's not just, because this is a message for all. It's not just a message for those who are fighting cancer right now. Who is affected by fear? Who is affected by anxiety? The answer is everyone. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. This week, as I was preparing for this message, I ran across this verse again, and I'm thinking, I've never preached it, and I'm just thinking, oh, wow. 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Who struggles with fear and anxiety? Everyone does. If the Apostle Paul struggles with anxiety, we all do. He says, after talking about all kinds of problems that he's experienced, shipwreck and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and dangers from his own people, from the church. If you look back earlier in the context, you can see that the church in Corinth has all kinds of deep problems. And there are people criticizing him. There are false teachers who are trying to steer the Corinthian church away. It's one of the churches of the first century that had the greatest problems and the most needs. And so Paul finds himself fearful and anxious as he thinks about not just the Corinthian church, but all the churches that he's working with. Look at verse 28. And apart from other things, these other things, being without food, going hungry, going thirsty, cold, exposure, you can look back in the earlier context. Apart from other things, those things that I've just mentioned, in addition to those problems, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, he doesn't just specify Corinth, though that's one of the greatest concerns. But Paul feels pressure. He feels a weight, and it's not a light one. It's so heavy on him. It's so heavy on his brain, on his soul, that he is anxious. He is worried. He is fearful. That was written in AD 56. What's really cool is that the next verse we're going to look at was written 4 years later. He goes from being anxious in AD 56 to, over the next 4 years, learning how to deal with his anxiety, so that now, 4 years later, when he writes Philippians, and we're going to look at verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 4. I've preached before on 6 and 7. I've not done 8. 8's so important. We're going to look at those three verses. But as he meditates on his own soul and the problems that press him down, he is learning, just like we all do, how to deal with worry. So, as you're turning to Philippians chapter 4, let me use a personal illustration of the pressure and anxiety that not just the Apostle Paul and other pastors feel, but that I feel myself. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to be transparent here. There are pressures that I feel, pressures that weigh me down. You have them yourself. Mine may be a little different just because of the calling that God has on my life versus on your life, but we all have these kind of pressures. Here's one example of an anxiety that I feel. And I feel this, I don't know if it's every day, but I feel this a lot. So I spend on average, somewhere around 30 hours a week preparing for messages. So about 30 hours a week. So it's probably between a 50 to 60 hour work week for me, if you include Sunday as well. Probably about 50 to 60 hours on average for a week. Now, 15 hours per message. And what are the two main things that you do with a sermon? There are two. You either explain the text or you apply the text. Now, there's also illustration and argumentation, but those are just supportive of the two main things you do with a sermon: explanation and application. Now, here's what causes me, if I'm not careful, to be anxious. It's which one of those, or how heavily do I weight those in a given sermon? Do I have more explanation or more application? So, again, I'm being transparent here. There are three people in our church who have very, firmly said, we want more application. Apply more. Make the sermon strongly applicable. And so, I'm a people pleaser, at heart. You can look at the book of Romans, and you got to be careful if you're a people pleaser, because you'll be swayed back and forth. So I'm a people pleaser. I want people to be fed God's word. It's the most important thing. Acts chapter 6. Most important thing I do. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 12. Feeding the flock. And so when, three people come over the course of a couple years and say, more application, I'm thinking, okay, I need to up the application. And then I'll get done preaching that sermon, and three or four people, man, that was so good. Same sermon where they're all excited. There'll be another person who's like, that didn't even hardly feed me at all. I mean, where they'll actually say right after the sermon, this is what the pastors face, right? Right after the sermon, it's like, I didn't even learn anything. I didn't even grow from this sermon. What was that? So we've got some who are just like, yes, application, application, application. Same sermon. They're really happy, and then others are just like, what were you doing today? It didn't even feed me. I didn't grow in my understanding of the text. You know, balance. I go to pastors' conferences, and I have it good. I want to just say, this church, I have it good. This is just one of the things I can, if I'm not careful, be anxious about that. But I go to pastors' conferences, and I don't even have any problems. There are no problems in our church when I compare it with what I'm hearing at the pastors' conferences. I don't even talk about any problems there because the other pastors are just unloading on me. Okay? So I want to just be really clear here. I don't have problems. I'm not complaining. But when, you know, I'm talking with Eric Mock, and this was, I don't know, some months ago, we were talking. I was like, hey, brother, do you ever have this? He's like, you know, he's like, oh, yeah, all the time. He said, isn't that, you know, just probably one of the greatest battles that pastors face? Because you have people who are hands-on. You have people who are, you know, who are just, they want almost nothing but application. And then you have people who are book readers and students and studiers who, what they want is to be taught God's word. And, you know, Eric Mock, it's not like something I didn't know before, but Eric's just like, stay the course. You know, be balanced. Do both. Don't overdo one. Don't overdo other. Don't be a people pleaser. Preach the word. Do it faithfully. Some sermons are naturally going to have more application. Others more information. Paul, I myself, other pastors, we have pressures that can cause anxiety in our souls. Paul learned to deal with that anxiety. He discovered that grace can provide escape from fear and anxiety. And fortunately, he wrote down for us the antidote for anxiety. What should we do if we're walking through a dark valley? We need to understand two simple truths. First of all, we need to recognize our biggest problem. And second, we need to realize our biggest asset. What is our biggest asset? It is prayer. And as soon as I say it could drop very quickly, like, okay, prayer, yeah, right. That is our biggest asset when we are in the valley of deep darkness. Look at Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. The man who wrote 4 years earlier that he is pressured and anxious over what is happening in the churches now says, do not be anxious. Same Greek word, do not be anxious about anything. I think Paul had been working in his soul on this very sin, on this problem, and he was, I'm sure he wasn't perfect, but he was gaining victory by grace. We cannot do it apart from God. He was gaining victory by grace as he was overcoming anxiety. And so he's giving us the most amazing advice. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Look, whether you're going through a very serious battle with cancer that could take your life, and that's very real for some in our church right now, or whether, you know, you're just anxious about the fact that you couldn't find your car key this morning and you might be late to church. Whether it's big, whether it's small, do not be anxious. Because anxiety, left unchecked in our souls, is going to just twist us and mess us up. Instead, by prayer with supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything by prayer. First Greek word here for prayer means to quiet the soul. By prayer and supplication. Supplication could also be translated prayer. Here's what it means. When you find yourself in the valley of deep darkness, trust your shepherd. He will get you through. Do not be anxious. Give him control. That's what supplication means. Supplicant, a supplicant is a beggar. San Francisco has the greatest percentage of street people right now in America, at least I think. They have so many homeless people in San Francisco because the prices of houses in San Francisco are the highest in America. The average home is over $1 million right now. The average home, we're talking, you know, 3-bedroom, 1-bath, 1,200 square feet, over $1 million. You just about can't afford to live or even rent there. Rent is incredibly high. So they have a huge homeless population. That somebody who's homeless, who may be trying to work, but just can't make enough money to even afford to rent a hole in the wall, that could cause a lot of anxiety. That person is a supplicant. That person who's doing everything he or she can to make ends meet, but it isn't working. What do you do? That's a supplicant. Someone who has a problem that he or she cannot handle. What do you do? By prayer, getting yourself into a quiet, meditative state, calming down. That's that Greek word. And supplication. Realizing, God, I mean, the very reason that I'm worrying is because I can't fix it myself. I need you. So I'm going to give the reins over to you. You're my shepherd. I'm just going to follow you and trust you as I'm walking through the valley of deep darkness. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Maybe the most important of these words, because thanksgiving is not easy to do when you're in the valley of darkness. When you're pressed down, when you're scared, when there are deep problems, they might be financial, they may be familial, they may be physical, and there are others. When you're weighted down and you can barely take the next step forward, when you wake up in the morning and it's just, I don't even want to get out of bed kind of pressure, Paul says, if you want to be free of anxiety, you need to be thankful. Look, you're not thankful that you have cancer. You're not thankful that, you know, a child is wayward. You're not thankful for the problem itself. You're thankful because you know that this problem is being allowed by God to come into your life to pull you closer to Him. All of us have hearts that can go astray, just like a sheep. When there's daylight instead of darkness in the valley, the sheep could just easily wander, think they're good. When they're not, they can think they're good, they're all right. When it gets dark, those sheep are, ooh, stay close to the shepherd. And that's what God does for us. That's why we ought to be thankful even when we are pressed down. And then finally, what do we often do when we have trials and pressures? We go right to our requests. Lord, please help me. Which is okay. I mean, that's not a wrong thing. It's a very right thing. It's a biblical thing. It's right here at the end of verse 6. But it's not the first thing in verse 6. Calming the soul. That's that first word, prayer. Supplication. Thinking it through and realizing, okay, I see what the real problem is. It's my anxiety. It's not the issue itself. So, Lord, I know you're in control. I trust you. You take it. Then it's, okay, I am thankful because I know that this is going to be good for me. I know it is. I can rest in you. You're the good shepherd. I believe it. And then we make a request known to God. And then after that, once we do, what happens? Verse 7, the peace of God comes. That peace, in the original language, it's basically saying this: we can have the same kind of peace that God does. Peace of God. You can. Paul discovered this. He went from anxiety 4 years ago to now realizing that when he turned things over to the Lord that were heavy on him and trusted in his good shepherd, when he really let go, peace. Peace like the river, the song says. Peace came to him. And it wasn't just
you know, a half-hearted peace. It's the same kind of peace that God possesses. It's peace of God. It's God's peace. Paul experienced that in the midst of a dark valley. If he did, so can we. That's how powerful God's grace is. And by the way, that kind of peace surpasses all understanding. When we're going through something really it's a deep trial, the world really doesn't understand it. And you know what? Even our brothers and sisters in Christ, if they haven't experienced something that heavy before, they will even marvel. How can you be doing so well during this time? Peace of God surpasses human comprehension. And it will guard, at the end of the verse, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Where is the biggest problem? It's not the problem itself. It's the fear and anxiety that problem creates. Where is the problem going to fester? It's going to fester in our soul, in our hearts and minds. It's about our thinking. And so, therefore, look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't disconnect this morning. Verse 8 from verses 6 and 7. If we allow the anxiety that can come when we're walking through a valley of darkness to remain in our minds, to lodge there and to grow there, it'll be like mold on a bathroom ceiling. Wash that off right away, or it's going to spread across the entire thing eventually. It'll be like a small problem, a weed in the front yard, one of those thistle ones that the weed killer doesn't get. You got to get down with the little shovel and pluck that thing out, because if you let it go for another year, its spores are going to cast 4 or 5 more. The next year, you'll have 6 in your yard. And if you don't deal with them then, you'll have 12 or 20 or more the next year. Pretty soon, you'll have many thistles in your front yard. They'll you'll creep over to the backyard and so forth. This is what anxiety does. It lodges in our minds, and like mold on a bathroom ceiling or like a weed let go in the front yard for a year, it will spread. It will cloud our judgment. It'll drive us batty. Why do we have that expression in English, drive us batty? Because you ever see the way a bat flies? it's an apt metaphor. A bat, just goes every which way and flies all over. That is what happens when anxiety controls our thinking. That's what happens when the pressures of life are what we're thinking about versus, verse 8, honorable things, just things, pure things, lovely things, commendable things, excellent things. Think about things like that. Don't be like the proverbial bat. Woo, going in every which way. Anxiety is going to cause us not to fly straight like a bird would, but to fly in a crazy pattern like a bat. Problems with our health can drop us low. Problems with our wealth can worry us sick. Problems with people, they will drive us batty. Let the anxiety go. Give it to God. When we're walking through the valley of deep darkness, as the shadows become more than just shade, they become pitch black. Trust in the shepherd. He's there. He is right in front of you. Get close to him. He will take care of anything from the outside, and he will take care of your own inside. He has the rod and he has the staff. He loves you and he will lead you. For those of us who have heavy weights on our souls right now, trust your good shepherd. trust him enough to turn every care over to him. Our Father, today we are a church that has an unusual amount of problems, not internal problems within our church, but problems that are being experienced by members of our church. Our church is doing so well. You are blessing us in so many ways. But in the midst of all this blessing, Lord, you have chosen to give trials to so many. Trials that will refine us, will make us more like gold. But while we're walking through it, Lord, we need you. So we pray that you'll help us all to rest in you today. It's in the name of our Savior, our shepherd whom we're walking with daily, that we pray.